Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strings of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your precious word that you left us. We thank you, Lord, that you guide us with your word, with your spirit. Lord, we thank you that you're the one that teaches us all truth, for thou art truth. We pray, my Father, that you have your way this morning in all the hearts, everyone that's here, that you open up hearts to understand thy word. And I pray, my Father, that you would just suit a blessing to everyone that's here according to your will and purpose. And we ask now that you be magnified and glorified this morning, not only here, but in all the other classes and all the churches where your children are preaching thy word this morning. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, I'm trying to skip a lot of the things from Isaiah that are just repetitious, and trying to get to things that apply to our lives. And there's so much in the scriptures. Some of the things that you find in Isaiah they're sometimes hard to understand. But you know, as you read and I study Isaiah, I begin to see so many things that he says that are written also in the New Testament. And I have read studies in times past. I read one study one time where it quoted all the times that Isaiah is being, it was quoted rather in the New Testament, and all the other different prophets that are quoted in the New Testament. And I found that after reading all of them, that Isaiah and Psalms were quoted more in the New Testament than anyone else. Isaiah has a tremendous description of Christ. He talks quite a bit about him from his birth all the way to his characteristics, the names that would be given to him. But you know, the thing is that there is even more that was not even mentioned. As I go through Isaiah 30, I find that he touches on so many things, and he does it on a regular basis. We find first of all, that Isaiah talks quite a bit about the second coming of Christ. He talks about the first coming of Christ. He talks about the tribulation. He touches on the rapture. And, of course, he touches quite a bit on redemption. And throughout the readings, of course, throughout the whole Bible, one of the things that you read is what I read to you on verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children." You find a lot of woes in the Bible. All the prophets were always warning the people. These were warnings. These were things that will come on the children of disobedience, those who don't accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. And over and over, and of course, we find it all the way through the New Testament. We see it so many times where God also is warning you. So there's not going to be an excuse that I was never warned. Just about anywhere you touch in the Bible, all the prophets are giving you a warning. They're all telling you this, especially the big prophets. They were always, of course, they're always warning Israel, but you can take it for yourself, woe unto the rebellious children. That can be anybody in this world. But we see it also in the New Testament. We see also that woe to those who just speak idle words. There's going to be a time when you're going to have to give an account. The Bible says in Matthew 12 that everybody will have to give an account for every word that comes out of your mouth, every evil thought, every intention. the things that you failed to do, the things that you did, and the things that you were planning on doing, all the back talking, all the murmuring and complaining, everything you will have to give an account to God one day. That's something to really be warned about. He also warns you in the book of Jude. He says, I will put you in remembrance. Though after the Lord had saved the people out of Egypt, then he destroyed them that believed not. You see, Israel is God's people in the Old Testament. And now is anyone that will call upon him to get saved, you become his child. But they are definitely a type of the Christian from the Old Testament. And the Bible says he took them out, but then he destroyed them that believed not. And that's a big woe. We find it in the book of Jude. And there's so many times that they tell you to remember, because the Lord is always trying to give you a warning. But look at verse 15. I'm going to be skipping on things that things that we all can understand. There's so many things, but I don't want to go verse by verse like I did in the first 15-20 chapters of Isaiah. You know, we'll be here till I die. But verse 15, look what he says. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and you would not. You know, what I like about this is that this is something that's all in the New Testament also. It says, in returning and rest shall you be saved. You know, I begin to make a study. I study a lot of the words. I chase them through the concordance to see where they appear or they don't appear, and to make a selection of what to use. And when I begin to look at the word return, I found that it appears in the Bible 256 times, I think it was. 224 times the word return. And only 29 times in the New Testament. So return is constantly being used by the prophets to return you backsliding Israel, return you backsliding children. That's Jeremiah telling you that. But over and over, they tell you this, and this is what Isaiah is also saying, in returning and rest you shall be saved. And return, when I looked at it in the New Testament, it really didn't pertain to returning to God. In the New Testament, you find another word that's being used quite commonly, and that's repentance. When I check repentance, you will find that out of 25 times that you find the word repentance, you find it 24 times in the New Testament and only one time in the Old. They were being told to return, and of course not every single one of it has to do with returning to God, but many times it is. And the thing is that God is always calling His people. If you're a Christian, you've been backsliding, you're not doing that which is right, God is always calling you. And even throughout the Bible, you find that God is always has His hand stretched out. He tells you that about three different times in the Bible. His hand is always stretched out, because He's waiting for you to come, just like that prodigal son that left in the New Testament. When he left, his father was just looking at him, but he was waiting and watching. He didn't go to go get him, but as soon as he saw his son returning, he ran to him immediately and gave him a big hug and a big welcome. And that's what the Lord does. He'll let you go and waddle in the mire and play with the pigs, and do all the things you want to do. And then when you see bottom and you can't see, you realize that everything is going bad, that's when people usually wind up returning to God. And that's why in the Old Testament, so many times the Lord is calling people to return. It's in the New Testament, of course, it's repentance that's being used. And I'm talking repentance, not repented or repenting. All those, they're also in the Old Testament quite a bit. I'm talking about the word repentance. But we see that return in the Old Testament, it frequently what it means is to repent. It means to turn. Just like Jeremiah had said in 3:12, he says, "Return, thou backsliding Israel." And then a few more verses down the line, he says, "Return, you backsliding children." And over and over. And of course, we get into the New Testament, it's telling you the same thing. It'll use a different word, but it's the same meaning. But let me just give you another one that from the Old Testament. Most of the prophets are doing the same thing. They're telling the people to return back to God. You find it in Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, and I will return to you." You see, there's a responsibility on your part. Many times people think that God's just going to snatch you and He's going to save you without you having nothing to say with it. But the Bible, what I see throughout the Scriptures, when He's saying return, He's telling you because He's not going to go and get you. You're going to have to make up your mind. You're going to have to make those decisions. And you get into the New Testament and He uses different words, He says, for example, in James chapter 4, verse 8, He says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." The same thing that Malachi was saying, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you." It implies that you have to make a decision. That's why the gospel needs to be preached. That's why preachers are sent to preach. You're supposed to go preaching to all the world. And He says, preach the gospel to every creature, because this is how you draw people to God. But you know, the thing is that I was reading a book. I won't mention the author, but he's a famous preacher here in San Antonio, a very powerful preacher, very good preacher. But he's got some doctrine that I disagree, and he just put it in a book, and he really made a fool of himself as far as I'm concerned. Because one of the things he said, and I won't give you the name, but one of the things he said was that that Jesus never identified Himself as Messiah to Israel. So how can Israel accept Him when Jesus was trying to be incognito? And so in other words, he's defending Israel, that Israel is not to blame. How can you accept somebody that he never says nothing? And I'm thinking that a lot of verses immediately come to my head. But the Lord told him. He told Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again. He later on, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, when he was telling that lady in Samaria, in John chapter 4, when she said, "We're waiting for the Messiah," and Jesus said, "He that speaketh to you am He." Of course, you can argue and say, well, she wasn't Jewish. She was a Samaritan. Nevertheless, there's so many times that God is telling you, He says, "I'm the shepherd. I'm the vine. I'm the water. I'm the water of life. I am so many things," that He said. And of course, He tells them also in John, He says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So many times He identified Himself in so many ways. But He was identifying Himself by the things that He was doing. When John the Baptist inquired, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" What He did is say, He said, "Go tell John this." And He gave him a long list of all the miracles that God was doing. The blind are getting to see, and the lame are walking, and on, because this was one of the things that Messiah would do. And see, he came to the Jewish people. The Jewish people required a sign. That's what the Apostle Paul says. And that's what the Lord came doing, and over and over. And He would tell them, "Come on to me, and I will give you rest." And here the apostle, the prophet is saying, "In returning, you shall be saved. In returning and rest, you shall be saved." Well, Jesus said, I'll give you the rest. And in so many ways, He identified Himself as the Messiah. But and there's so many other verses that you can really draw from. But that was just a real shocker to me to see him say those things. And there were so many other things he mentioned. But God makes it very plain. And he says that to return to God, in other words, coming to God, and he tells you many times, come on to me. And from the Old Testament, he says, come, let us reason together. In the New Testament, he says, come and come on to me, and I will give you life. But coming to God, returning to God, drawing nigh to God, is all in simply saying that you have a responsibility to act. I know many people will say, yeah, but the Bible also says that that you cannot come to God unless He draws you. And how does He draw you? The Bible is very clear. He draws you with His Word. That's why He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You draw people by the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses His Word. And it convicts the heart, and that's how people get saved. You are drawn by God, but the word needs to be preached. And Paul made it very clear in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. He says, "How shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard?" Now, what he's saying is they can't believe unless they hear. And then he says, "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So you see, that's why God says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He says, preach the gospel, be instant, in season and out of season. So God expects you to be a preacher. He expects you to tell people about Him. And this is how people get saved. And that's how the Lord will draw you. If nobody's out there to tell them, how are they supposed to know? And when he says, in returning and rest, shall you be saved. In rest. You know, when I saw that immediately, my mind went right away to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, I know a lot of you are very familiar with it. You know the scriptures a lot. And it talks to you about the rest of God. And of course, this is what it means is for we, it says in Hebrews 4:3, it says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. Hebrews 4:10, it says, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. In other words, once you get saved, that's it. You're saved. You rest. In other words, resting means to you're trusting in God. You're not trusting in yourself. You didn't get saved because of your own goodness. You get saved by the grace of God. And also what it means is that that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Not that we don't try to keep the law or try to do good or do good works. We should do good works, and we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Nevertheless, salvation is by grace through faith. It is by God's grace and through our faith on what He did for us on the cross. We call upon Him. And that's why I say, in returning and rest shall you be saved. But notice the last part. He says, and you would not. And so many people will not come to Christ. They will try everything. They'll argue about everything. But what about my goodness? I've talked to people that had one, the father of one of the brothers here. I talked to that man for hours and hours. And I would visit him again and talk to him for a few more hours. And all the time, he would always argue with me, how can that be? I have been good. I have done this for my children. I sent them to college. I did this and I did that. How can God send me to hell when all the goodness that I've done? And I would tell them, like the thief on the cross, This guy had already been sentenced to death. He was receiving his rightful punishment. And he even said, I'm receiving what I deserve. And yet, I said, this man who never had a chance to even get off the cross and go tell anybody else, hey, forgive me for what I did to your family, or what the things that I stole, or whatever he had done, he had no time to apologize to nobody. He wind up going to paradise. I said, and those that are very good people, that have always trusted in their goodness, will wind up in hell. And he couldn't understand, but when the time came, when he got real sick, then he understood. And he asked the Lord to save his soul. And I'm just thankful for that. But you know, many times it requires the affliction to come into our lives. That's the only time that we really start looking up to the Lord. And this is what it's saying, that what we do here is we rest in Jesus. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And you would not, he's telling the Israelites, you will not come to Christ. You will not come to God. And that's the same picture today. It's the same story today. I remember I used to preach in the streets quite a bit in the housing projects, and we would have so many people. We would take about 15, 20, 30 people from this church, and we'd be out there two times a week. And we would gather crowds sometimes. I counted one time 50 people listening to us in the housing projects. We would go walk by walk by walk all the housing projects in the west side. We did it for 7 years. Towards the end, there's hardly nobody out there on the streets. Hardly nobody would come. And you go door to door the same way. I would go inside many homes many times. People would say, yeah, I'd like to hear. Please come in. And now it's very hard to talk to anybody. This world is truly getting worse and worse. But you know, look at verse 18 now. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. That the Lord might be gracious. The Lord will wait that he may be gracious unto you. And I think what he's talking about is that the Lord is coming and salvation will be by grace. And of course, it was also by grace in the Old Testament. They would have to do the works. Nevertheless, it wasn't for their salvation, but it was just putting their faith and trust in God. The faith, the just shall live by faith, was in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. But they stumbled at that stumbling block. He says, the Apostle Paul says in Romans, they did the works, tried to do the law as if it were of works, and the Gentiles, which knew not God, they accepted him by faith. And that was the big difference between them. But the Bible says that salvation is by grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. To me, that's one of the clearest verses in the Bible that talks about salvation, that you have nothing to do with it. Because if you had anything to do with it, the Bible says that you'll be boasting. And God says, no one will be boasting in my presence. You have to humble yourself. So when he was talking about waiting, it was to be waiting for his first coming, when he would come and he would die on the cross, and he would save us by his grace. He would fulfill the law. He would pay for all your sins and all your debts. And all you had to do was just turn to him in humbleness, in repentance, and accept him as Lord and Savior. That's why Paul also tells you in another place, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. But it also says on verse 18, for the Lord is a God of judgment. You know, so many people just teach and believe that God is just a God of love. And he truly is love. God is love. That's what the Bible says. But he also tells you many places he is a God of judgment, just like what I'm reading to you here. The Lord is a God of judgment. And in the Old Testament, they understood it very well, because many times they were spanked. Many times God did spank them, and he did it gradually, sometimes slowly, sometimes mildly, but sometimes he just came down real hard. And this is what Isaiah is telling them. There's an invasion coming. The Assyrians are coming. And in the midst of all the things that he's telling you that pertain to the New Testament, he's also warning them about the imminent danger, the danger of being invaded. And of course, eventually, there will be an invasion. In the scriptures, he chose it, that Nebuchadnezzar will take them captive. But before that, there's going to be another guy, Sennacherib, also a king, that he will try, but everything's going to fail because God's going to intervene. But I'll talk to you about that later. But the thing, what I want to tell you right now is that God is a God of judgment. He judged sin at the cross. He also will judge the saints when he takes us up on the rapture. We're going to the judgment seat of Christ. That's not to see whether you made it or not. You're already going to be in heaven. But that's only to judge you for the things that you did, to receive your crowns, to receive your rewards. Because he says when he comes, he brings his rewards with him. So there will be a judgment for all the saints. He also is going to be judging the nations when he returns at the end of the tribulation. The nations are also going to be judged. And then, of course, he will judge the world at the white throne judgment. And that's where everyone will appear that is not saved. They will be at that at the bar of Christ. He will be the judge. Everything has been turned to him. And, of course, Jesus is the Father. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. But he will be the judge. And I don't know where we will be. I'm thinking that maybe we'll be the jury, because the Bible tells us that we will also judge angels. So I'm thinking, since God is the judge and we're also going to judge, I suspect that is something similar. This is my own imagination, that we will be like the jury. When God says he's guilty, his name is not written in the book of life, and we will say, that's right, get him. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire. And I'm sure there'll be a lot of crying, especially when our own relatives come through, especially when our own loved ones that we told them and told them and told them, and they rejected the Lord. All those that we gave a gospel tract, all those that we wanted them to accept Jesus, it's going to be a time of great sadness. But it also tells me that the Lord will wipe away all our tears. I think he'll wipe them after that. We all going to be crying. But our Lord will judge. He is a God of judgment. And let me go now to verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. You know, he's telling them, though he gives you the bread of adversity. Adversity, of course, is just a calamity, a troubled state, distress. And he gives them that in the water of affliction. And you know why I believe he does that? I was teaching that in my Bible study that I have somewhere else during the week. And one lady showed up. She had read the Bible a little bit, and she was all confused. But when I mentioned something like this, she began to argue with me. But the Bible is very plain. God does afflict you many times because that's the only way you listen. We're all very rebellious. We're all sinners. We're all prone to wander. We don't want to come to God. And I can look back at my life and the times that what drew me to the Lord, it wasn't because I was having a great time. It was in the times of affliction. It's a story that I've told you before. I'll just briefly say it. When I was 16, I got into a fight. They put me in jail. And, of course, I was a juvenile. That was in a long time ago. Nowadays, they don't put you in jail. They just call you mommy, and that's it. You go home. But at that time, they were a little rougher. They put me in jail. And I was there, and the next day, somebody showed up. I don't know who he was. I knew he couldn't witness very well. And he just told me Jesus loved me, but that's all I needed. I was already in distress. I was already in affliction. I didn't like being locked up. And when he told me that, it just broke me. my tears began to fall, and not because I was a wimp, but I was crying because I realized that I had failed the Lord, even though I wasn't saved. He didn't know what else to tell me, and he told me that. He said, I don't know what to say, but here's my Bible. He gave me his Bible, and I read it. In 2 days I was there, I read the whole entire New Testament, minus the book of Revelation. And there was no doubt in my mind as I was reading it, I knew it was the Word of God. The Word of God spoke to me many times during the night. I cried many times just reading the New Testament. When they came and got me out, I made a promise at that time, Lord, I know this is your word, and I want to come back to it one day. But it wasn't until 20 years later. I had gone into the army. I had come back. I was a policeman. I was doing everything that I thought was right and things that I knew were wrong. But the thing is, I was living my life, and not until affliction came. In other words, I went through some troubling times, and I was so upset over some of the things that had happened to me. And then, of course, they sent me to work with the patrol division, and there was a guy who had just gotten saved. And he began giving me tracks. 2 weeks later, I asked the Lord to save my soul. And I remembered, right as I asked the Lord to save me, I said, Lord, I told you I would be coming back to you one day. It was 20 years later. But my point is that as long as I was going and doing good, everything was fine, I didn't seek the Lord. Not until affliction came my way. Not until adversity came my way. Not until distress came my way. And that's what the Bible teaches. That's what happens to people. They know we all have our own different experiences. Maybe yours is completely different. But that's how mine is, and that's how many other friends of mine that have gotten saved, they were in problems. One young man that is a good witness right now, I won't mention his name, but when he came to me, he was crying. He was going through a lot of afflictions, and shortly after that, he turned his life over to the Lord. But this is how it is. And, of course, throughout the Bible, one of the most wickedest kings that you'll find in the Bible is Manasseh. Manasseh was so wicked. He did so many things, I won't even go into it. But the time came when the Lord sent somebody else to go in, and they captured him. Then they probably tied him to a rope, and they took him through the thorns. And he was going through so much affliction, and then he cried greatly to the Lord. The Lord heard his cry. The Lord saved him, restored him back to his kingdom. And from there on, he went on and knocked up all the groves and all the things that people were doing, trying to demand that everybody serve the Lord. What if affliction hadn't come the way of Manasseh? He was the son of Hezekiah, a good king. He should have known better. Nevertheless, many times the bad kings came out of good kings. And of course, I'm sure that Hezekiah was real happy from heaven seeing that his son had gotten saved, that he had gone through the afflictions, because that's how, that's what it takes many times. Let me read to you Isaiah 48:10. He says, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. You know, Maybe he's referring to Egypt, because when they were in Egypt, they were in the furnace of affliction. He tells you that in another place. But on the other hand, God said, I have heard the affliction of my people, when he was talking to Moses at that burning bush. He says, I have heard the afflictions of my people, and I'm sending you to go and get them. You see, God will go after you. He waits until you start crying unto him. And that's why I believe that, Isaiah is saying here that and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, it's the Lord that gives it to you. It's not because he wants to punish you. It's not because he wants to see you crying or in distress. He wants you to enjoy life. But when you start going astray, when you have not come back to the Lord or you're not saved, the Lord will send problems your way. And many times, of course, people will not turn to the Lord. Instead, they'll go further from the Lord. It depends on the individual. Some people go through problems and they blame God for everything. God, why did you take my wife? Why did you take my son? Why didn't you take me? Why? Instead of saying, Lord, thank you for giving me the wife you did for so many years, or the son that you gave me for so many years. And but instead, they turn against instead of for. And that, the Lord is trying to get you to turn to him. That's what the Bible tells you over and over. He says, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. That's when the Lord chooses you. When you start crying out to him, then he chooses you in the furnace of affliction. Let me give you another one. Hosea 5:15. He says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. You see, God will return to his place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. And that's how a person gets saved. When you finally acknowledge, and that's what I can take you to many other places that say the same thing. You need to get to the place where you say, Lord, I have sinned. I have done that which is wrong. And I repent in dust and ashes. When I accepted Jesus as my Lord, I didn't tell him, look at all the things that I had done. I realized I needed to go to hell a million times. But I was so thankful, and it just tore me apart when I realized what he had done for me. That he left heaven, left everything, and humbled himself as a man, and went to all the way to the cross. Or even though he was beat up, and more than any man can ever be beat up, he took the mocking, he took the spitting in the face, the crown of thorns in his head, and all the humiliation, being hung up there and people making fun of him and telling him, if you're God, get off. But he didn't, because he loved you so much. He needed to pay for your sins. So he says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And that's why the Lord sends affliction, my friend. Many times, just to get your attention, because you don't pay attention no other way. I'm the same. I didn't pay attention until the Lord sent affliction my way. But you know it also in the New Testament. I'll give you another one. 2 Corinthians, one more verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, for our, it was truly light. Now looking back, and I said, man, what a wimp. You know, it was so light. At the time, it seemed heavy. But now we can look back, and when we get to heaven, if we remember the things that would happen to us here, we'll say, man, that was a light affliction. But it was also for a moment, but look what it worked. It worked salvation in my life. And it worked salvation in the lives of many. And a tremendous and exceeding weight of glory. So we can say, all of us can say, truly my affliction was very light, but it worked salvation. Look at verse 21. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. You're going to hear a voice that says, this is the way. You know, that's what preachers are always preaching in the streets. Hey, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And over and over and over they tell you that. This is one of my favorite verses that I used to preach when I was in the streets, when I go door to door, and when I talk to other people. Jesus is the way. And of course, when I saw this, that Isaiah is saying, you shall hear in thine, from behind you, saying, this is the way. Jesus is the way, my friend. And there is no other way. Peter also says that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only the name of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by Him. And of course, let's go to verse 27. And look how it changes. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breast as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. He said a whole bunch right here, all from the New Testament. You can trace it all to the New Testament. He's telling them also these things, and it applies to that time. Sennacherib was about to come over. It won't be long. And of course, I'll just tell you the story that Sennacherib, he would have overtaken Israel because God was sending them to punish them for their sins, for forsaking their God. And warning after warning after warning, and they wouldn't take heed. But when Sennacherib was going to go and he encamped around Jerusalem, he wound up sending one of his generals to go and talk to Hezekiah. And he went out there and he just talked big time. And he made a big mistake. He wound up attacking also and blaspheming the God of heaven. Big mistake. He could have told Hezekiah whatever he wanted, but he made a big mistake when he started attacking God. And of course, the next day, the Bible says, God sent an angel. He sent one angel, one sword, and killed 185,000 Assyrians that were all encamped around. All over, during the night, the Bible says, and they all woke up dead. 185,000. And Sennacherib, of course, went ashamed. He went home, and God had prophesied that he would be killed with his own sword. Well, his own sword was his son's. They killed him when he got to his place. Of course, later on, God sent somebody else, and this time it was Nebuchadnezzar. But the thing is that this can be applied to Sennacherib. It can be applied to Nebuchadnezzar. But also it applies extremely well to the New Testament when the Lord comes the second time. Because the Bible says, he says in here in verse 27, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. And that's what you see. When he says in here that his tongue is a devouring fire, that's what you see in the scriptures. That's what you see in the book of Revelation. When he comes back, his tongue will be as a sword, and he will come, and he's not coming to hug people and tell them how much he loves them. He's coming to kill. He's coming to devour. And that's exactly what he's saying here. And but he's calling it a tongue as a devouring fire. In the New Testament, he says it's like a sword coming out of his tongue. And of course, he goes on verse 28, and to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And when he does that, he didn't do it here during the times of Nebuchadnezzar. But this is all future. And many times Isaiah will be telling you about the present, and all of a sudden he'll skip thousands of years ahead and tells you about future events also coming. And that's why you need to know what the New Testament says to be able to catch a lot of these things, and I know that all of you do. And he says in the latter part of verse 28, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. And I never forgot when I first understood what Paul was saying, that God in the last days, during the time of the tribulation, those that have heard the gospel and never accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, once the rapture is taken place and the Spirit of God goes up and we're all gone, then he's sending a strong delusion, a spirit of deceivableness, that everybody else will be deceived, that you might be damned because you had no love for the truth. And that's what prophet is telling you here, that he will put a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Now, this is the way I see it. Why would he cause them to err? It tells, the Apostle Paul explains it. It's because they had no love for the truth. God will send a strong delusion. So, my friend, if you're not saved and you're here this morning, don't even let the day or the sun go down without you asking the Lord to save your soul. Because the Lord can come at any time. There's nothing else that needs to be completed. The Lord can come at any time. He says, when you see these things happening, and he gives you so many things to look at and so many signs, he says, I am at the door. He's ready to shout. And when he comes, he's coming with the shout of the archangel. And of course, look at what he says on verse 29. And you shall have a song as in the night, when a holy Solomon is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. How can you reconcile these two? You got him coming with a devouring tongue, with a devouring fire, killing and causing them to err, and you got some that are going to be happy, that are going to be happy at heart. How can you reconcile it unless you go into the New Testament and Paul breaks it down for you, and he tells you, that's the rapture. That's in talking about the night. The Bible says he comes as a thief in the night, and he talks in here, and he says that he's coming in the night as a and with a gladness of heart. And look at verse 30. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard. They didn't hear it during this time. They got caught by surprise. But when is the voice of God going to be heard? You see, Isaiah now is going through the centuries past, the New Testament, the Old Testament, rather, all the way through the cross, all the way to the end of the church age, when the Bible says that they will hear his voice. It'll be the voice of the archangel, and he says it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 with a shout from heaven. And that's what he's telling you here. The trumpet shall sound, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15. So we see so many things in here. When you see what Isaiah is saying, he's touching the New Testament. He's talking about the New Testament, and Paul sets things in order. And of course, you go to verse 31. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. And you see, so all of a sudden now he changes to the present, the one that's coming, the Assyrian. And he's referring to Sennacherib, that he will be smote with a rod. That's the sword. That's the sword of the angel that will kill 185,000. You see, everything that God says always comes to pass. He doesn't miss anything. Not one jot or one tittle. Everything he says is true. For the people to understand these things, there's no doubt in my mind that it was very hard for them to comprehend it. But for you and I, that we have the whole Testament, the old and the new, it's a little bit easier. Because now it has been opened to us. We've got the book of Revelation. We got all the epistles of Paul to understand, to set things in order as to what was meant And even the Apostle Paul says, we right now we look through a glass darkly. We don't understand all things, but this will be understood in the latter days, he tells you in the Scriptures. And now he's referring here to the Assyrian, and he comes down and talks to them about it. Let me finish with 33. I've got just a couple of minutes. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Tophet, if you chase it through the Scriptures, it was a valley of Hinnom. That was the son of Hinnom. That was also called Gehenna. That was where they used to burn people. That's where even one of the Israelites would, one of the kings burned some of his children. This is not of God. In other words, cremation, beloved, is not of God. That's not what the Bible teaches. You go through the whole Old Testament, you'll find that they were always getting buried. When the when Abraham and Isaac died, they were buried in a cave. When Joseph died, he says, take my bones with you and bury me where my fathers are. They believed in burial. And if you're still not convincing for you, when Moses died, you'll find this in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verse 6. When he died, it was God himself who buried Moses. No such thing as burning. I know a lot of Christians have been overtaken with this thing about cremation, but that's not what the Bible teaches. God teaches burial. He says, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. He never said, from dust you came, and to ashes you'll return. He said, from dust to dust. You were made by dust, and you're returning to dust. Burning is heathen, and it should not be contemplated or used by any Christian. Praise the Lord Jesus.